Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Now, while Pastor Sam is away, I will be preaching the next four Sundays. And I pulled up the word evangelical. And it says here, salvation by faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ through personal conversion, which is repentance, the authority of Scripture, and the importance of preaching. And what I'd like to do is, for these next 2 weeks, preach on repentance unto life. The following week, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then the fourth will be on preaching, how it's a means of grace for you as well as for me, the preacher. So that's my plan. We'll see if that plan goes according to plan. But anyway, today we're going to be looking at repentance. And we're going to read an alarming and serious passage, because something is brought out. Unless something happens, you will all likewise perish. That's what our Lord says here. So Luke chapter 13, I'll read verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So my plan is just to briefly look at the context of this particular area that we're in. We'll look at the text, verses 1 through 5, and then I'll have a detailed explanation and conclusion with regards to repentance, and we will continue on the following week. It will be a different passage that we'll look at. So, first of all, the context here. We are probably in year 3 of our Lord's ministry. He's probably been ministering for about 3 years. And the 12 apostles have already been called. We have much healing by our Lord, much teaching by our Lord. This is well after our Lord's transfiguration, where he predicts his death as well as his resurrection. And because of all that's gone on, even our Lord sending out 70, two by two, to preach, and everything that's gone on with this ministry for 3 years, he has obviously gained the attention of the Jewish leaders, as well as their disciples. Even our Lord has pronounced a woe upon these Jewish leaders and their disciples. Earlier in chapter 12 of Luke, he calls them hypocrites. He pronounces a woe on these religious leaders because they did not discern the time of our Lord. Instead of receiving him gladly, there is definitely this contentious relationship that our Lord has, they have, with our Lord and with his disciples. So you definitely have got a very tense relationship with these that he's now getting ready to address. And so let's now take a look at verse 1. And we will see here a compelling and shocking event. A compelling and shocking event. There were some present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Let's get some background here to help us understand what's being said here. Apparently, there were some Galileans. It's probably Judas of Galilee. You may say Judas of Galilee. How do you know that? Well, if you go all the way to the book of Acts, chapter 5. In verse 37, Gamaliel is talking about these guys that kind of come, they start problems, and then they die. And it's really a slap in the face to the disciples. But he mentions Judas of Galilee and how he had died, as well as those that were with him, and they were dispersed. Okay, so it can be that these particular Galileans, it might have been Judas of Galilee, and they had an insurrection going against the Roman government. They were not going to pay taxes to Caesar. It's kind of speculative, but I think we can kind of put the pieces together and kind of figure out why is it that Pilate would kill these Galileans. Now remember, you have Galilee, Then you have Samaria, and then you have Judea. If you had a map here, that's what it looks like. Okay, so it looks like the Galileans here trek all the way down to Jerusalem for the Passover sacrifice during the time of Passover. This is something that happened in the past, something that people were very much aware of. And so Pilate, for some reason, knows that these Galileans are going to be in the synagogue, and he goes there and he kills them right on the spot. Their blood, so to speak, is mixed in with the sacrificial lamb. But he only kills these Galileans that followed Judas of Galilee. Now, the Jews here, notice, are asking our Lord about this. How do I know that? Well, you look at verse 2, he says, "And Jesus answered and said to them." So it appears that they're saying, "Well, what do you think of these Galileans? Look at how Pilate butchered them. Okay, but we want to know what you think about this entire situation." And remember, our Lord, even though he was born in Bethlehem, which is down in Judea, remember his parents, okay, remember the map, you got Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Now to get to Egypt, you gotta go south. So you gotta go southwest to get to Egypt, which is what our Lord's parents had to do. So even though he was born in Judea, our Lord and his parents, they go to Egypt, and then as soon as they find out Herod's dead, they go back and they don't live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is in Judea where our Lord was born. They go up to Nazareth. So they stay there. So our Lord was a Galilean. Same with his disciples. They were Galileans. And Jerusalemites, if I could use that term, they had a prejudice against Galileans. Remember when our Lord was arrested? One of the things that the Jewish leader said, and he is from Galilee. And so, of course, Pilate finds out, oh, he's from Galilee. He sends our Lord down to he doesn't send him down there, but he sends him to Herod. Herod happens to be in Jerusalem at the time. And Herod and Pilate are not friends. Because, remember, Pilate kills these Galileans. These Galileans were Herod's citizens, so to speak. So there's an enmity there with Pilate and Herod, probably because of this situation. Okay? I'm trying to give as much background as I can to make it as much sense that we understand what's the deal with the Galileans. Why is he bringing up the, why are these Jewish leaders bringing up the Galileans to our Lord? And so it's really just to get an idea that there is a prejudice against the Galileans. Jesus and his disciples, most of them were from Galilee. But anyway, the bottom line is that these men were butchered, probably in Jerusalem, and they want to get our Lord's take on this butchering of these Galileans. That's a little bit of background of it. I hope it makes sense. But what stands out is Pilate's cruelty, even though it's not even mentioned. They don't even mention, what do you think of Pilate? They don't even mention, what do you think of the Galileans in one sense. Our Lord jumps to that conclusion. And you look at verse 2 now. Now we will see a compelling question that our Lord mentions, that he asks. He says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Either two things happen here. Either one, our Lord reads their minds because they're thinking about these Galileans, that these must be really bad guys because this is what happened to them. Or it might have been the teaching of the day. Now, I want you to notice that our Lord does not reprove Pilate. He doesn't approve of Pilate, nor does he condemn Pilate for butchering these Galileans. But he, so to speak, he turns the tables on the leaders as well as their disciples, the Jewish disciples. Because the Lord was not going to get into a political debate with these Jews. He was not going to try to set up a theocracy. His intention was to deal directly with his hearers. A direct question, and then eventually an answer. And what our Lord is going to do is going to teach against a false teaching that's going on during that time. And here's the false teaching. The false teaching is that you could determine God's judgment or his favor based upon how one dies. That was the teaching of the day. It was assumed that if a bad, violent thing landed on someone, they must have been really, really bad people. They must have been really wicked for something like this to happen. And then they would also say, on the other hand, if you led a very quiet and peaceful life, very prosperous, and you died, so to speak, with your family around you, with a smile on your face, well, obviously, God's favor must be on you. That was the teaching of the day. Remember the man that was born blind in John chapter 9? What was the question formed to our Lord? Who sinned, this man or his parents? So when anything bad were to happen, and remember, this violence against these Galileans happened on them suddenly. So it was assumed these have got to be really, really, really bad people for God to allow this or to cause this to come about. Now, this teaching also could have sprung from the flood. During Noah's time, the entire population was wiped out by the judgment of God by water, and only Noah's family was spared. This teaching also could have come about by the fires that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, basically turned Sodom and Gomorrah into a parking lot. Also, there's the Ecclesiastes 9:12, and it says this, "For man does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." That sounds to me like this is exactly what happened to the Galileans. A violent butchering of these Galileans happened suddenly. And because of things in the past, and because of the fact that the Jewish leaders took that and they made it absolute, that's what they were thinking was happened to these Galileans. It was because they were worse sinners than all other Galileans. Now, do remember, there is some legitimacy to immediate judgment by God. It does indeed happen. There's no way of getting around that. Bad things do indeed occur due to sin. During my time when I was younger, I remember when men were convicted felons, they would be executed somewhat speedily, either by hanging, electric chair, firing squad, that type of thing. I would read about it too as well earlier in the early part of the 1900s, to where men that were convicted of felonies, they were put to death rather quickly. There is some legitimacy to that. There's also certain cancers and illnesses that are due to a sinful lifestyle. Children, sometimes their lives are cut short because they disobeyed their parents. They walked against the street when the lights were against them, that type of thing. So there is something to say about the fact that if something happens suddenly, it can be that. But the most important thing is that God is his own interpreter, not us. And there should be some amount of care in judging or judging quickly at all. Take heed how you judge. But what these Jewish leaders didn't realize that in the book of Ecclesiastes, I mentioned Ecclesiastes 9, Ecclesiastes 7 says a just man perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man prolongs life in his wickedness. And then when you continue on reading the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, it says that one event happens to the righteous as well as to the wicked. All die. All have an appointment to keep with God. And the teaching of God's word is that all men have got to die and face the judgment to come. However, you cannot judge a person's soul or his standing with God with how he dies. The death of a man is not the rule to judge his final destination. It's more, how does he live? How does one live? God's judgments are deep. They're unfathomable. We are not there in the courtroom of God when souls appear before God, when they pass from this life into the next life. We are simply not there to see what happens to them. And we shouldn't be there either, because we're not in the place of judgment. I'm saying all that, and what our Lord is saying here as well in verse 2, is that this should be a wake-up call to his hearers, that there's an appointment that they've got to keep. And they've got to die. They must die. Even the prosperity gospel of today, I'm sick of hearing this. Name it and claim it. If something bad happens to you because there's sin in your life, that's where they get that from. Only good things happen to good people, and only bad things happen to bad people. And because of the fact that you're sick, you don't have enough faith. Let's pile on. Those poor people have got cancers and they can't get well at all. But that's the type of teaching that went on during our Lord's day and is prevalent even to this day. So we get back to our passage. If I could summarize verse 2, our Lord is saying, do you really think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things, because of the fact that they suffered such a quick and murderous and bloody death, to the point that even their blood was mixed in with the sacrificial lamb? That's our Lord's question to them. And he answers it in verse 3. And this here is another compelling and shocking answer. Verse 3, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, our Lord answers his own question. That's our Lord's typical teaching with some, is that he will form a question and then he will answer it himself. And this answer is shocking. It is sobering. The answer is no. Can all of you hear me? Our Lord is saying to the Jewish leaders and their disciples, do you hear me right now? The answer is, these people are not any better and not any worse than you. And unless something happens, you will die just like these Galileans. All perish, all die, all have to face a judgment, but there's an exception to this perishing. There's an exception to this death, which obviously is talking about the second death and not the first death. Everyone has got to die, whether they're in Christ or not. And our Lord brings out the exception, unless you repent, unless you are converted, unless you are changed, unless you repent. Especially repent of rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, which they had done. They had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Instead of receiving our Lord gladly, there was this contentious attitude with our Lord. They were always trying to seem to catch him in his words. They should have repented at that. And if they do not repent of that, our Lord is saying, you will suffer as these Galileans. I want you to consider this as well. And let's not make any quick judgments on that. About 40 years later, the temple was destroyed. Over 300,000 Jews lost their lives suddenly. And we'd have to ask the questions, can it be that the rejection of Jesus Christ may have brought this judgment on? We can only ask that question. We're not in the business of making judgment. Okay, but you just cannot help but notice that. If you're any type of historian, you've got to see that and wonder if that has some connection to it at all. But the bottom line is, when we get back to our hearers here, consider the words of our Lord here. Are these hearers so hardened that these words of our Lord just seem like idle tales? Look at his miracles. Look at his teaching. Even if you were in that crowd that day and you weren't sure what he was saying, Just his mere miracles and his teaching would be enough for you to walk away saying, no, I'm not sure I understand what he's saying, but I think I'm in trouble. Just like those Galileans were in trouble. You would think that his preaching here would cut to the heart. Because instead of their attention being on the Galileans that suffered such things, he now turns the attention to them. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But you know, our Lord isn't done teaching right now, and he does repetition. Verse 4. Now our Lord is going to do something very interesting. Another shocking question our Lord brings out in verse 4. Were those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Siloam was in Jerusalem. Apparently there was this large tower by the pool of Siloam. It's in Jerusalem. It falls. It kills 18 people. That was a shocking event. That was a sudden death event. This particular event of the Tower of Siloam falling appears to be fresh in their minds, because our Lord brings it out. He doesn't have to go into great detail about it. They knew about it. It was an event that had happened, just like the event of these Galileans that had been butchered by Pilate in the temple. This occurred in Jerusalem. Now remember the bias that Jerusalemites, if I could use that term, have with those that were from Galilee? Our Lord now is going to, he brings out an event that happened in Jerusalem. Similar event. It cuts against their prejudice against Galileans is what it does. Our Lord is implying, he is saying, okay, let's use the same logic that you're using on these Galileans with these Jerusalemites. You're from Jerusalem. Because the same type of violent death occurred to those in Jerusalem as it did for those Galileans, Judas and his band of robbers, if you will. But if all you're thinking about is the Jerusalemites that died like this, or the Galileans that died like that, you're missing the point of what our Lord is saying. Instead of centering on the wickedness of those in Siloam, the wickedness of those Galileans, instead of centering on that, what about you? What about you is what our Lord is saying. They've got to ask the question, is he really talking to me? I mean, how do you miss that? We look at verse 5. We have another compelling answer by our Lord. And here he shows his authority. You notice he says, but I tell you. Notice that I tell you. He said that in verse 3. I tell you. Notice he doesn't say according to the scriptures. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say according to my heavenly Father. He doesn't say that. He demonstrates the authority of the scriptures as well as the authority of the Father, because all authority in heaven and earth for judgment has been committed to the Son. That's why he can say with great authority, but I say to you. Great authority. Don't be distracted, what our Lord is saying, about other people's wickedness or many other vexing questions of bad things happening to supposedly good people or anything else that will distract you from your main duty in life, your main responsibility in life. Before an infinitely holy God. Because regardless of your judging, regardless of the judgment that you have, it will not spare you of death and judgment. You will not escape unless you repent. Unless you repent. Notice the word is not repented. Oh, I did that one time. No, it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing pattern of life. Repentance. If this repentance not be found in our Lord's hearers, they will suffer in their minds and in their bodies and in their souls the same things that unrepentant Galileans and unrepentant Jerusalemites will suffer as well. This is alarming. This is indeed fearful. This is the Son of God who's bringing this out, that unless this happens, you will die in your sins. This has got to take attention to these folks that are sitting under this word as our Lord is preaching to them. And this is not the only time he's ever preached to them. It should have some effect upon them. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a religious leader. It doesn't matter if you're a citizen of Rome or Jerusalem or Galilee. Or if I could even dare say this, even if you're a citizen of the United States of America. It doesn't matter if you were baptized as a baby. It doesn't matter if you made a decision for Jesus. It doesn't matter, even if you claim a faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. The question still stands. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what our Lord is saying here. And because of the severity and the necessity of repentance, I do want to teach more directly on repentance, as the call to repentance is throughout the scriptures. Those in Nineveh, they were mortal enemies of the Jews. And those in Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they were spared. John the Baptist, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And of course, our Lord's very first message in the book of Mark was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance in order not to die in one's sins. This text proves that. It proves the necessity of repentance by the authority of Jesus Christ. But there have been teachers throughout the decades and throughout the centuries that preach and teach that repentance is a works righteousness and not of the gospel and not necessary for Gentiles to be saved. The hyper-dispensationalist will teach that. I've read it. I have a Ryrie Study Bible. And in there it said that repentance about Jesus Christ is one thing, but repentance regarding sin is not necessary for a Gentile. That's only for Jews. That's what I read. That would appear to be dangerous. Remember when Paul preached to the Gentiles in Acts 17, the people on Mars Hill? There was idolatry. Paul was provoked within his spirit when he saw the amount of idolatry that was going on. What was his command to those Gentiles? God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. In Acts chapter 20, that same apostle is now giving instructions to the Ephesian pastors. And what was it that Paul told them as he went day by day publicly into each house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Our own confession of faith. In chapter 15, in the last paragraph, paragraph 5, I'll summarize it for you. It talks about the fact that there's no sin too small that deserves damnation, nor is there sin so great that the one who repents does not fear to be condemned. Those that repent do not fear it, so that there is the constant preaching of repentance. Let's go on a small journey here. We're on the journey of repentance right now. Let's continue. Let's take a look at repentance in general. What is repentance in general? Well, in the Hebrew, it's a return to God. It indicates that you were not walking with God, so there's a return to God. In the Greek, it's after someone has come to their senses and they have a change of mind. So if we could make it as general as possible. It's a change of mind. It's a change of view. But what a change it is. It is just not some minor change. Like, should I go from Colgate to Crest? Or what's the appropriate wine? I think I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to go to red wine today since I'm having fish, even though it probably should be white wine. It's not that type of a change. It is a severe, radical change of mind as the leopard loses his spots, and those who are accustomed to doing evil, they now do good. That's what repentance is. In fact, repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of emotion. It's not this silly, joke-a-day world. Repentance leads to sorrow. Leads to sorrow. Making you feel pretty good right now, aren't I? It's a change of purpose. There's a new future endeavor. There is a new pursuit. So in summary, generally speaking, with regards to repentance, it's a change of mind about ourselves, about God, our sin, and a turning from that sin to God. It's a 180-degree turn. It's not a 360-degree turn. Some people turn from one sin to another sin. That's 360. That means you're walking this way towards sin. It's a 180. You're now going this way. That's the direction. Some even turn from one religion to another religion. It does them no good unless it is proper, a proper turning. Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, I've used him two times already, I'm going to use him another time here. He had a change of mind. What was he doing before he became a Christian? He was killing Christians. And his view of Jesus Christ changed drastically. He didn't see him as the Messiah. He saw him as a false prophet. And now, he was preaching so that others might become Christians and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The drunk is no longer pursuing that drink. The disobedient child, hear this, kids, cheerfully obey. It's a heart disposition. Does that mean I never fall into sin? Not saying that. There's repentance for that. We look back at our sin with regret and not joy. And we look forward and go to our Heavenly Father who lives and reigns in the heavens. Now, next week, I will go over in detail some other marks of repentance, which will be a sense and sorrow of sin. I've mentioned that already, but I will expand on that. Mercy. Mercy. You said mercy with regards to repentance? Yes, there's the apprehension of the mercy of God, which is found in Christ. And then, of course, an endeavor or a new obedience is what we'll be looking at. But for the time remains, I do want to leave you with a couple of things. And here's the first thing I want to leave with you. I've left a lot with you, but I want to leave this with you at least. According to our confession of faith, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is where we basically, the Baptists got our description of repentance, which is found in chapter 15. And more importantly, from God's word, repentance is a saving grace. Repentance is a saving grace. Our passage verifies that repentance is needed not to die in one's sins. It verifies it. There's no way of getting around. Our Lord said, unless this happens, you will die in your sins. And we know as Christians that we are only saved by the grace of God, right? I'm looking at a majority of your members here in this church. Majority of you, as far as I can tell, have been attending this church. You know what the Word of God teaches? It's by grace that we have been saved. It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know that the grace of God saves us. And here our Lord is saying that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. you have to conclude, therefore, that repentance is a saving grace. It's not the work of man. It's not something that's natural, that's within man, that he can do. It is something that God does within a man. At the preaching of God's word, there is a change of mind. There's a change of heart. There's a change of direction. But it is only by grace. Remember when Peter relates to the believing Jews about Cornelius and his family and his friends believing what he had preached to them? These guys were not Jews. They were Gentiles. What was the response of the believing Jews on the inspiration of God's word? Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. I just killed two birds with one shot. Gentiles need to repent and believe. And secondly, it's granted by God. It's a grace that God gives. Why is that important? We know that man is responsible to repent. He is incapable to repent. That's why it's a serious error. I used to think this way. I'll go ahead and live just like the devil, get my fun, and then on my deathbed, I'll repent. I really thought that. I really believed that I was going to have a deathbed experience. Little did I know that today is the day of salvation, and I was very presumptuous to think that I was going to be promised another day. Well, God had mercy on me. I'm 68 years old, and God had mercy on me 42 years ago to repent and to believe. But it is a serious error to say, I'll repent later. Or, this temptation comes, I can always repent later. That's not the heart of a child of God. That's just someone trying to get away with something. Or thinking God's in some small little box, he goes and visits him in a building somewhere. This should bring about urgency and desperation. Urgency and desperation. Where can I go to be delivered from my guilt? As well as the judgment to come. Where can I go? Now, I'm assuming many, if not all of us, as far as I can see, looking out, except for maybe some of the kids, we have all walked through that gate of repentance. And we probably can all agree that we are powerless, yet responsible, to repent of our darling sins. It's our responsibility to repent. Where is your hope? Where is our hope? Is it in ourselves? I'll just repent. Again, let's go back to that crowd that hurt our Lord. We walk away. Let's say we were cut to the heart saying, I'm not sure I know what repentance is, but I know that he does. He's the Son of God. His miracles, his teachings have verified that he is indeed the Son of God. And I may not understand everything, but I'm going to be wherever it is that he is at. What should that make us to do? It should make us pray. Make us pray. Because if it's within our power to repent, then we can pray to ourselves and we can be our own saviors. But if it's to God, he is the one that grants repentance, then I would submit to you, my dear brethren, all of you, children, pray. Pray for that grace. When we were raising our sons, they're not here, so I'm not going to embarrass them. They were aware of the fact that it is God who grants repentance. So what do? Just tell my son, just do the best you can. Maybe one day that bolt of lightning will fall out of the sky and hit you in the face. No. You pray. You pray. Boys, when you get up, children, when you get up in the morning, make sure you read your Bibles. I can see you all. Read your Bibles. Make sure you pray. Make sure you make your bed and do your chores. But make sure you pray. Ask God. Just as we as believers should ask God, God, give me eyes to see my sin. Give me that grace of repentance. Even now, I know that I sin. Please give me that grace of repentance. Because it's a saving grace. It begins with God. We flee to him for that. Secondly, don't busy yourselves too much about judging others. Don't waste your time judging others. Let me ask you a question. Now I'm going to be really in your face here. Are you more wicked than a homosexual? Are you more wicked than that druggie? Are you more wicked than Hitler? Question to Rick is, Rick, are you more wicked than the Pope? Are you more wicked than that openly profane Democrat or that very nice moral Republican? Do you think that they're worse sinners than you? Now we're in church. You've got to say, oh, of course not. I'm just as wicked as they are. Do you really believe that? Think about it for a moment. There are many around us that are perishing in their sins. What's our attitude? I'm better than them. You would never dare say that, right? But are you more wicked than that one who's not in Christ? You've got to say, yes, I'm more wicked. I have more light. I sin against light. But this is where the grace of repentance gives us relief. We go to God acknowledging our sin. And we cannot have this attitude that we're better than other people. It's only grace that makes us different, my dear people. It's only grace that makes us different. We will look at our neighbors a lot differently. We see them as poor sinners in need of a Savior. Because unless they repent, they will perish. Unless our children repent, they will perish. We need to have that humble attitude that I am no better than that Roman Catholic priest or that Roman Catholic guy that sits next to me at work or that Mormon that knocks on my door or that homeless guy that's out of his mind. Using drastic examples there. It would be good for us to have a dosage of humility. It's a dosage of repentance. Now, next week, we'll take a look at a particular parable in Luke 18. But you know, I've done something here. I didn't finish. Finish? Yeah. Do you notice that there's a parable right after this one? I don't know if you ever notice that when you read your Bible. Sometimes the way that our Bibles are set up, you have these little headings, and so you have this repent or perish I have right here. And then it has something, the parable of the barren fig tree. Is there any connection between the barren fig tree, and repentance? It is. He also spoke this parable. In other words, he's continuing on. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Our Lord is looking for fruit on these Jews. He finds none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years, it's probably our Lord's ministry, 3 years. 3 years he's been preaching to them. I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? And here we see the long suffering of the Lord. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well. If it does not, afterwards you can cut it down. Remember, there are a lot of people in our Lord's audience that probably blew him off, that maybe later on in Acts chapter 2 were under the preaching of Peter, and they repented. They were cut to the heart, and they repented. Look at how long-suffering our Lord is. Instead of them repenting at that time and they go away, he has mercy. Long-suffering of God. Even in this area where he commands him, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And look at the long suffering and patience of our Father. Well, I hope this is a help and benefit. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise you that you have taken your word, frozen them on paper that we can see and read and hear. We give you thanks and praise you for the blessedness of being in Christ, the blessedness of sins forgiven, the blessedness of peace with you, and the blessedness of you answering our prayers when we ask you, give us eyes to see and a heart to repent and to turn from our sins on a daily basis. Thank you, Father, for your mercy towards us. Thank you for giving us another day of life, another day of life in Christ. Hear our prayers, do good to our souls. Grant unto us a continued blessed Lord's Day on this your holy day, that you raise your Son from the dead, for we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.